morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You all look excited to see me. You all excited to worship God today. Are you?
Yes.
Awesome. It's a great and beautiful March. Maybe some snow coming back. That's Missouri weather for you, isn't it? I want to thank you for being patient with me for not being here last week. I especially want to thank Johnny Brooks, who I heard did an excellent sermon on prayer. In fact, he told me that some people approached him even and said, "How did you do that without any notes?" Like, I don't do that without any notes. Here are my notes. So I think that was quite impressive. And I especially appreciate the message itself, because every week I come up here and I say the exact same two things, that we should fellowship with one another and worship our God. But those things are all predicated on the fact that you have a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you have a relationship with God. And if you're not communicating with either one of those beings, then how can you expect it to grow? How can you expect to be where you should be in your walk with Christ? So keep your prayer life active, keep your fellowship life active, and more importantly, give glory to God and everything He does. Let's do that right now as we go to Him in prayer. Dear Most Heavenly Father, You are awesome. We are so grateful for the grace and love and mercy You shine upon us every single day, Lord. And as we know that we are a broken people, and without You, we would not be where we are. We would not be in this place, and we would not appreciate the gifts that You constantly show us in our everyday life. Lord, as we continue our worship today, we hope it is a pleasing aroma to Your sight, and that as we open Your Word and study it, that You teach us what You want us to learn. We give thanks in Your name. Amen. Today we are continuing our lesson through the Gospel of Matthew as we continue to look at the Master Teacher, the words of Jesus Christ. I appreciate what our youth are doing, and the people that are helping our youth, because as we prepare for LTC, we are asking our kids to, in a lot of ways, be like adults. To be quiet, to listen, to get your work done, to do all the things that you need to do to be ready for this competition. It's not really a competition, but to show how much time that you've dedicated in the church. So when I was looking at the section that we're currently covering in the Bible, I came across this verse and I thought, you know what? We spent so much time saying that we should be like adults, but here Jesus tells us the exact opposite. He says, "I want you to be like a child." And so I thought about that, and I think, you know, that's kind of a dirty word in our society. Stop being like a child. But Jesus says here, be like the little ones. And so I got to thinking, what does that mean? And it has everything to do with our relationship with Christ, because we are God's children. So when God says, "I want you to be like a child," He is saying, "I want you to be like a parent, like a child who is looking up to his loving parents." In fact, a theologian I was reading this week says, there are three qualities that God highly admires in His children, which are best seen through the eyes of a child. And so when He's talking about it like here, these are the three qualities He wants. He says the first is dependence. God wants you to be dependent on Him. The child's state of dependence is perfectly natural. He never thinks that he can face life by himself. He is perfectly content to utterly depend on those who love him and care for him. And yes, I'm not talking about for those of you who have teenagers. You know, the ones who think they know it all. I'm talking about the little ones, like Emery, like Reuben, who look to you for answers and to provide for them because they love you and they trust in you. The second of the two qualities. The child is instinctively dependent, and just as instinctively he trusts his parents that his needs will be met. When we are children, we cannot buy our own food, or our own clothes, or maintain our own home. Yet we never doubt that we'll be clothed and fed, and that there will be shelter and warmth and comfort waiting for us when we come home. I'd say for the most part of that is true, but yet we do live in a broken world, and some children, especially children in our community, do have to worry about these things. But if you are a trusting, loving, hard-working parent, that is more and more unlikely to happen. Now, what I appreciate about what Nathan Telegraph, I think that's how you say his name, Telegraph, wrote about this, is the first two is dependent on a two-way relationship. You do what God asks, God will do what God will give. In fact, you don't even have to do what God asks, because God is still going to give. That is how much He loves you. But the third one is a big one, and it is solely dependent on you. In fact, you can ask God for help, and maybe you don't want to ask God for help in this way, because it's a lot like asking for patience, but this is ultimately going to come down to how you approach your walk with God. And that is, any guesses? What? I can't hear. Example? Yeah, that's true, but in this case, humility. A child does not wish to push himself forward. Rather, he wishes to fade into the background. He does not wish for prominence, but he would rather be left in obscurity. You know what I find interesting about these three qualities? And some of you are probably thinking, well, that's not true about my child. And in fact, I've seen this example completely different between my two children. Philip is probably the someone who wants to be someone someday, where Thomas is the one who wants to be content. And I find that the older you get, the more you wrestle against these three qualities. The more you strive to be independent. The more you think that you don't have to trust in anyone, but you can do it all by yourself. And the more that you want to be someone in this world. But every single one of these qualities is antithetical to God's way of teaching, to how we should be as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's certainly true that God has expectations of us. He expects us that we need to trust in Him, that we need to be humble, we need to be obedient. But it doesn't end there, because these things, the opposite of these things, are ways to conform to the world, especially our American society today, who says, as an individual, you can be anyone you want to be, and you can do anything you want to do. Conform to that idea, and it will go well with you. Has anybody ever found that to be true? No. But that's what our society teaches, and it's certainly not what God says. God says, don't conform to this world. Come to Him in faith. Be imitators of His way. But most importantly, trust in Him. Love one another. That commandment He gives at the Last Supper, where He is preparing to die, to go to the crucifixion, He says, I give you a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also must one love one another. This is the expectations that God has for us. But is that how we act? In fact, is that how we see God? Hundreds of denominations all across the world, maybe even in the thousands, and we have so many different ideas of who God is. In this moment, when this scripture was written, they had a very different idea of who the Christ was. They believed that the Christ was there to save them from the awful oppressors of the Roman government. These people that had come in and taken their land and told them what to do. They were no longer living in the glory days of King David and the great kings of old, who ruled over them the way that God wanted them to be. And so they had heard stories. It was in their teachings. They were looking for a Messiah, and they believed they found one. And certainly they did, because he spoke as one who had authority. He spoke of a new kingdom, of a new glory. And he had the power to do things that even by today's standards are impossible. That is what they thought. They believed this man was untouchable. And frankly, I cannot blame them. Because I look at how I see Jesus, and I look at what the Scripture teaches me every single day, and I realize how much that I have the same preconceived notions about him that they did. And certainly, he had the power to be untouchable. He said later, we haven't gotten this far yet, but he'll eventually say later, if I wanted to, I could call upon the Father and have 12 legions of angels. That is, how much is that? That's 1,000 times 12. That's 120,000 angels come and do my bidding. But he only really needed one. And even then, he did not call that because their preconceived notion of who he was absolutely wrong. In fact, he had been telling them this from the beginning. He had at least told them twice at this point in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew that he had a purpose in coming here. And that purpose was for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of men, and that they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, outline this story as something pivotal to the story of Christ. It starts with the transfiguration. It starts with the glory of Jesus being shown to them. It starts with him telling them about their death, and then him telling them what he expected of them as disciples. And what did they do? They acted like children. There's that dirty word. They said, okay, well, I'm going to fight over my inheritance. I'm going to fight over what's owed to me. I want to know which one of us is great, because I certainly believe it's me. And especially if it was Peter, I 100% believe that Peter is the one leading that charge. And John and Andrew are right behind him. Do you know why? Because in the Transfiguration, who got to go up to the mountain and see the face of Jesus? Who got to go up to the mountain and see the faces of Moses and Elijah standing there next to him? Who got to see that they were someone great? Who was told that he gets to keep the keys of the heaven? Peter. And so their hearts are not where God wants them to be. Instead, their hearts are full of pride, and they decided to be like little children. Before I go on, I want to ask a question, a little bit of food for thought for all of you guys. Who can relate to this? Who can say that I want to be someone great? A few months ago, I gave a sermon about who am I? And I said I struggled with the idea of wanting to be someone great. But right now, I'm standing in between 55 of you, I'm not sure how many are in this room, and I know that while all of you appreciate me, I'm not going to be the next Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone. I'm exactly where God has called me to be. He has humbled my heart and says, his grace is sufficient. And so in very much Jesus' style of teaching, he flips it on him. He calls a little child. I don't know where Jesus is. I think he's probably in Caesarea at the home of Simon Peter, where he did a lot of his ministry, and where the disciples are fighting. And for some reason, there is a child in this room. He doesn't care that they're fighting. He probably isn't even listening to what they're saying. I imagine he's probably got some toy or some stick or whatever it is they played with 2,000 years ago and is more engrossed in that thing than any other thing. Like right now I see whatever Emery's doing, she's probably reading a book. Because that's what she cares about right now. And for her, that is absolutely okay. But when Jesus called, that child trusted him. He saw the warmth and the compassion and the love that radiated off his every being. When he called, he surrendered himself to his will and gave up what he was doing and immediately went to Jesus' lap. And he humbled himself in the whole situation. Because he didn't strive to be great. He strived to do the things that he had to do. Because if Jesus would teach us in this lesson, greatness comes from humility. You want to be great? Go to the bottom. If you want to be someone of importance, you must first serve. Who do we think of as great people? Certainly people who are good at talking. But what we really understand a great leader to be is not someone who looks well, not someone who can wear a nice suit, but someone who can be down in the trenches with you. There's a story about George Washington where he was marching along, and he comes across a squad doing some work. And there was one person not doing the work, and that was the corporal. And so George Washington says, "Why aren't you working?" And he says, "I'm the one in charge. I'm the corporal." And so George Washington gets off his horse, and he goes down, and he helps the privates do the work. And he says, "Next time you need a leader, call on the general. He will do the work." Humble yourself. Be not childish, but childlike. That is the big difference between what we are saying. Because yes, we don't want to be childish, especially in our thinking. Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up those childish ways," because he had matured in his thinking. We want our kids to grow. We want our kids to understand the differences between what is wrong so that they may turn and grow in their faith. There's nothing wrong with the spiritual milk that we give them. In fact, Peter says, you should strive for spiritual milk. But Paul says you can't live on it. You can't grow on it. And as Christians and as children, you are expected to grow. Because if you don't, what's going to happen to you? At best, you stay stagnant. If you don't get the nutrients you need, your body is going to struggle as an adult. You're going to maybe even regress. And you probably won't live very long. It's the same thing. If you are not moving all beyond the milk as a Christian, you are never going to live up to that full potential. But still, you need to grow up to grow down. Grow up in your thinking and grow down into humility. Grow down to the knowledge of the world and submit yourselves to God. Because that kind of knowledge puffs up. But God's knowledge, God's ways, those build up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He has a humble and contrite heart. And a humble and contrite heart acknowledges sin. Acknowledges that they had done something wrong. Not necessarily against the world, but against God. A humble heart recognizes their sin and repents of it and lives for Jesus. And a humble and contrite heart teaches the next generation. In fact, Jesus says at the very end of this lesson, that this child or a person like this is who you should strive to be. And if anyone causes that child to sin, it is going to be a scandal for them. The Bible uses the word stumbling block, but it means a scandal. And you, woe to you if you cause a scandal among a little child. It would be better for you to commit suicide than for you to do that. That is how serious God is about the little children. Being a parent is difficult. I always wonder, my biggest fear of being a parent is I'm going to teach my children something wrong, or I'm going to lead them astray, or I'm not going to do the things that I should be doing. Philip, am I doing a good job? Sure, Philip says sure. Okay. I am Philip approved. Thomas, am I doing a good job? I am Philip and Thomas approved. But I'm not God. I am going to mess up. And hopefully, when I mess up, I realize I take the form of a child and have that humble heart to realize that God does have expectations for me. And the best thing that I can do is trust and obey and humble myself to His will. Because greatness does come from humility. And that's the number one thing I can ask you guys today, is to submit yourselves to God. Be childlike, not childish. And know that His ways are not ours. If you'd like to respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as John leads us in song.